Revelation. I'm going to be starting a study in the book of Revelation that will take some months. I'm not promising you how long, but for some of you, you're probably groaning a little bit to think that we'll be studying this book. But I hope for a number of reasons to be teaching this book and to accomplish something in you, particularly in giving you a view of our high and exalted and glorified Lord as we see Him enthroned in glory in heaven with the church about Him. And secondly, as I had indicated last week, I think that we now and then need a good dose of the greatness of our God and His plan for the ages that causes us to sit back and develop a new awe and reverence for Him. And that would be my hope as we go through the book of Revelation, that we will appreciate God and His greatness in this way. Let's stand together as we read. We could sing this and it would be a little different, but as we read verses 1 through 3. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to Him to show His servants the things which must shortly take place, and He sent and signified it by His angel to His servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, to all things that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. As we pray, let's sing together that little chorus. Father, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Jesus, I adore you. Lay my life before you. How I love you. Father, we are so blessed as your people to have such an abundance of knowledge given to the church, whereby we might know what is to come and how it is to come to pass. We thank you that you have chosen us in eternity past, that you have revealed Christ in us, even as you did to the Apostle Paul, that came that moment in our lives when we reached out by faith and responded to the gospel as we heard it and understood it. And even that, your word tells us, was not of ourselves. And we praise you for such a great salvation. We thank you for the freedoms that we have here in America to assemble, to sing, to study, to hear your word. We are indeed a blessed people in so many ways, physically and spiritually, in material riches and in heavenly riches. We thank you for both. May you be our teacher. We're reminded of those who are hurting today. We continue to pray for those among our church family, such as little Joel Schutz, that your healing presence would be ministered to him, to his family. For little Sharon Noblesdorf, we would pray the same. For little Skylar Velt, we would pray for continued healing for him. We ask for Liz Braun's mother, suffering from cancer, that you would comfort that family and encourage them. We thank you for Jim Morrissey, for Jim's father. We thank you that he knew you as Lord and Savior as he went into your presence this last week. We pray for your continued healing presence to be felt there in the family. May you be our teacher now. We look to you and praise you for all good things, for every good thing and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And we praise him through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Perhaps you've heard the story about the man who came out of a local pub. It was late at night. He'd had a little too much to drink. He's somewhat disoriented. He believes that he cannot drive home. He cannot find his car, number one. Gets into the phone booth. He's able to call his wife, gets her out of bed, and says, "Honey, you must come pick me up." She says, "Where are you?" He looked out at the nearby intersection and he just saw two blinking signs. He said, I'm at the corner of walk and don't walk. Probably many of us, as we get into the book of Revelation, we feel about as lost. Where am I? At the corner of walk and don't walk. When you're reading chapter 1, is this past? Is it something that's already happened? What about chapters 2 and 3? Certainly when we get into chapters 4 and onward, we're trying to somehow figure it all out and make some sense out of it. And because we can't, Revelation remains a closed book even today for many of the people of God. And this is unfortunate because the very signification here that is used, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling or the uncovering of Jesus Christ, indicates to us that God did not have in mind for His people that the book of Revelation remain a mystery. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to His servants, to the people of Christ, to the church. So therefore, it's God's intention that the book of Revelation be, as it says, a revelation of Jesus Christ, that the people of God be informed as to the truths that are being taught in this marvelous book. Now, as we begin this study, I would like to remind you that there are basically four different approaches to understanding the book of Revelation. I think it's imperative that I get into these because probably all of us have been influenced by one degree, to one degree or another, by one of these four major groups of interpretation. The first group are what is known as the preterists, P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. The word comes from a Latin word meaning past. These who interpret the book of Revelation in this way simply see the truths of Revelation and all of the predictions that are therein as having been already fulfilled primarily in the first century A.D., since we know that that is the time in which the book of Revelation was written. So as they study Revelation, as they study all of the great prophecies in Revelation, they try to find events during the first century A.D. that would correspond with the prophecies. An example of this would be in Revelation chapter 13, when they read about the beast and the false prophet. They see the beast and the false prophet, which we believe to be yet future, the Antichrist and his right hand or PR man, which immediately precedes the coming of Christ. They believe the beast and the false prophet to be the two most severe persecutors of Christians among the Roman emperors, who would have been Nero, who reigned from 54 to 58 AD, and again, Domitian, who was the very worst in the form of the cruel punishment that was handed out to both Christians and Jews, because Domitian had proclaimed himself to be God, and he proclaimed himself to be worshipped as God. He demanded worship, and therefore, because the Jews and the Christians, neither one could give homage to Domitian, he persecuted them, and it was during this time we believe that John, the apostle, was banished to Patmos, this island that is located out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. That's an example of how a preterist, one who believes it was fulfilled during the first century, would interpret this book. Now the problems with that interpretation are twofold. Number one, it has absolutely, if that is true, no impact upon the Church of Jesus Christ today. So therefore there would be no need to study the book of Revelation because all of these things have already been fulfilled. Secondly, and another problem with it would be that you cannot make the events of the first century AD coincide with all the prophecies of the book of Revelation. They just simply do not fit. The pieces to the puzzle are not there. A second group is called the historically continuous group. They believe that the book of Revelation is sort of a panorama of the whole history of the Christian church from the first century AD right up in through the present to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Some of the reformers such as Luther, Calvin, and Wycliffe were of this camp. And as they look back over the previous 1500 years, because remember many of them lived in the 14th, 15th century AD, they were the reformers, and as they look back over the span now of 14 or 1500 years, they believe that somehow the book of Revelation was being fulfilled continuously throughout history, and that most of the prophecies of the book of Revelation had already been fulfilled in the days of the reformers. But again, the same problem is there that was there with the preterist group, those who believed that it was all fulfilled in the first century, and that is the fact that you simply cannot get the prophecies of the book of Revelation to match up with the events of history. The pieces just are not there. And as a result, many of the reformers became very apathetic and indifferent towards the book of Revelation. They believed that it was a closed book. Luther, for example, one of the great reformers, as you know, who had a great and high and exalted view of the Word of God, at a point in his study, actually began to question whether or not the book of Revelation should even be listed in the canon of Scripture. He had problems with it. He could not understand it. And therefore, he began to doubt its real inspiration from God. A third group, which rejects the first two approaches and finds them unacceptable for reasons I've already mentioned, adopts another viewpoint towards the book, and we call them the allegorical or the spiritualized group, or those who have even been referred to as the idealistic group. Now, what they do is they simply see the symbols and all of the various signs of the book of Revelation as being a combination of symbols and signs designed to teach the truth that there is a great conflict that will go on throughout this age between good and evil. And eventually, good will overcome evil and win out in the final analysis. And so they adopt sort of a mystical approach to the study of the book of Revelation. Now, the problem with this view is twofold. Number one, they violate a basic principle of interpreting Scripture. For example, the golden rule of interpretation reads like this: where the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. Now, I know you understand that. Let me simplify it. Where the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. That's really what the golden rule of interpretation is. Where we violate Scripture is when we begin to decide what is to be interpreted in a spiritual, mystical kind of way, and what is to be interpreted literally. And isn't it interesting that even though many of the prophecies in the Old Testament relating to the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His birth, His life, His death, His resurrection, were probably not all that understood by even the prophets who prophesied them, 700 years in some cases before the coming of Christ. Even in the Psalms, David lived 1,000 years before Christ came. Many of the Psalms which refer to the coming and the death, the suffering and death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ were probably not even totally understood by David the king as he wrote them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Yet they were fulfilled as the prophets predicted them. They were fulfilled in every minute detail. Why is it then that when we come to the book of Revelation, because we cannot understand some of these prophecies, that therefore on our own we decide that we must spiritualize them, that they're not going to be fulfilled in a literal way? Now, there are symbols in Revelation. We need to understand that and accept that. But these symbols are teaching a basic truth, and usually the passage or context always indicates whether or not this is simply a symbol of a truth that is being taught. The second problem with it is not only does it violate a basic rule of interpreting Scripture, but it also leaves too much up to the individual interpreter. That is, you can take the Scripture here and make it to mean anything that you want it to mean. For example, recently there has been a book that is quite well known, and many of you, some of you have even asked me to read that book and comment upon it. I won't mention the name of the book right now. But basically, this man who was a medical doctor had a vision, and in that vision, he saw the great beast as being the United States of America. And the mortal wound that was there, according to Revelation chapter 13, occurred back on December the 7th, 1941, when Pearl Harbor was bombed. But the United States recovered from that mortal wound and went on to greatness, and he believes that this was a revelation from God. And that's how he interprets Revelation chapter 13. And therefore, the great beast that is persecuting the Christians today is the beast of affluence and materialism as we have it in our own country. Now, that all sounds great, and because it was, quote unquote, a revelation from God, therefore it has to be on the same basis as the rest of Scripture accepted as inspiration. Well, what is the problem with that? Number one, 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 says, "No prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy came not in the old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Charles Spurgeon, the great English preacher, was once asked by a critic who wanted to trip him up as he pointed to a very difficult and hardly understood passage in the Word of God. He says, "Here now, tell me what this means." Spurgeon, with a twinkle in his eye, said, "I can tell you exactly what it means. It means precisely what it says." That's how I believe we should understand the book of Revelation. It means exactly what it says. When God spoke, He meant what He said, and God did not have a speech impediment. He did not stutter when He spoke. He did not seek to conceal the truth from His people because it is the revelation, the unveiling, the unfolding of Jesus Christ. It is the apocalypsis. The word here in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is the same word as we have in many of the other epistles. For example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7, Paul, referring to the coming of our Lord, says, "To you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed," the same Greek word, "revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." Or again in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7, that the trying of your faith, though it be much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing, the revelation, the unfolding, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. I believe that this is one of the many keys to understanding the book of Revelation. It is the revelation, and the Greek here allows for both, it is the revelation about Jesus Christ, and it is the revelation from Jesus Christ, which He has given to His servants in order that His servants might be informed as to the things that are shortly going to come to pass. Here is the interpretive key to understanding the book of Revelation. I believe that much of the book of Revelation remains future. Now that brings us to the fourth camp, and that is the camp known as the futurists, which speaks for itself. They believe that the bulk of Revelation, primarily chapters 4 through the end, chapter 22, are events that are predicted and prophesied by the Apostle John that are going to be fulfilled at the very end of this age. And when they take place, they will take place quickly. It doesn't really help us to go back in history and try to discern here all of the events of history and somehow correlate them with the prophecies of Revelation, because they simply don't fit, and you won't be able to make them fit no matter how hard you try. And if you adopt any interpretation apart from the futuristic interpretation, then you're going to end up frustrated and you're going to say, "I cannot understand the book of Revelation, therefore I will not study it." And you're going to be missing one of the great blessings in the Bible, because it's the only book in all the Bible that's promised a blessing in verse 3 for studying, for reading, for hearing, and for obeying or keeping the truths that are recorded in this book. Now the interpretive key then is the fact that this is the revelation or the unveiling of Jesus Christ in verses 1 through 7. Secondly, I believe that God has also given us a divine outline here, and notice it's 3 points. For those of you who question my 3-point outlines at times, in verse 19 of chapter 1, the outline is threefold. Write down the things which you have seen. That we believe is chapter 1. The vision here of the enthroned Lord of glory, the Son of Man, and we'll be studying that vision in the weeks to come. Chapters 2 and 3, that's the things which are, the second part of the outline in verse 19, the things which are. That is the church, the churches, the seven churches of Revelation. Many believe that these churches are not only churches, they were actual churches in John's day, but they are also churches that are representative of any given church in any given age. We have each of these seven churches of Revelation represented in our churches today. And then chapter 4 through chapter 22 is yet future. In chapters 4 and 5, we have the church, the bride of Christ, now gathered around Christ as He is now enthroned. And as they're gathered about the throne, they're singing songs to the Lamb, and they're saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." And people from every multitude and every kindred and every tongue and every nation are proclaiming Jesus Christ to be Lord as the church is now gathered about their Master, the Lamb, in heaven. In chapter 6, the scene turns back to the earth. Now we have the judgments of God that are beginning to be visited down upon the earth in the first part of that great epic known as the tribulation. The tribulation period, the first 3.5 years, the judgments there spelled out in the next preceding chapters. And then you have the great tribulation, many believe, beginning in the 11th chapter of Revelation. And it goes on through to the end of chapter 18. And then in Revelation chapter 19, we have the Lord of glory returning now with His saints, this great army that's dressed in white, as our Lord returns upon this white horse to smite the nations of the world. In Revelation chapter 20, we have the kingdom, the 1,000-year reign of Christ, during which Satan will be bound. And all of the great kingdom prophecies of the Old Testament relating to the lion lying down with the lamb and the calf and the cow and the bear feeding together, according to Isaiah chapter 11, all of those great prophecies will be fulfilled during Revelation chapter 20. The great white throne judgment following that. Then in Revelation chapters 21 and 22, we have the eternal state. As now we get a glimpse into the future, what will it really be like when this life is over, when the curtains of heaven have been pulled back and we're able to enter in? And we'll see the eternal state as it's spelled out more clearly than in any other passage of Scripture. Well, there are two keys to understanding the book of Revelation. Verses 1 through 7, it is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 19, just as we have a doorknob and a deadbolt, there are two keys. The second key here, in order to really open the door in understanding Revelation, is given in verse 19, and that is to accept God's divine outline here as the things which you have seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now, what is the purpose of the book? It's fully given in verse 1. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to His servants, to show unto them the things which must shortly come to pass. Now, I want to correct something among some of you. You have probably referred to the book of Revelation as the book of Revelations. Have you ever done that? Revelations, plural. It's Revelation, singular. And it's not the revelation of God's judgment or wrath. It is the revelation, the uncovering, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ dwells today and is enthroned today as the King of Glory, and He is the governing body of our universe, whether or not He is recognized as such. But there will come a day when the curtains will be removed and the whole world will see Him. Verse 7, "Behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, and all those who pierced Him, and all the peoples of the earth shall wail because of Him." It is the revelation, singular, of Jesus Christ. I don't want to hear you ever refer to it as revelations. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and don't you forget it. That is an important point, believe me. Secondly, God gave it to His servants to show them the things which must shortly take place. Now, does that bother you a little bit? John wrote this, probably AD 95, 96. That's nearly 2,000 years ago. In case you're not real strong in history. And God says these are things that are going to shortly take place. Does it bother you that we've now had 2,000 years of history since John wrote this, shortly take place? There's two ways of looking at that. Number one, it could be according to God's timing. One day is with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So therefore, in the last 2,000 years, we've only had 2 days pass by since this was written. Now, I really don't think that's the way we're to look at it. The Greek here allows for another interpretation. It means that when the final hours of history draw near, when the very end of time is reached, when we reach that point at which Jesus spoke, there will be great distress among the nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, for looking upon the earth and the things that are coming to pass there. That when that final hour of history comes, then all of the events of the book of Revelation from chapter 6 on through chapter 22 will occur with great rapidity. Let me give you an illustration of that. For months before the Kentucky Derby is run, you begin to read about it. If you lived in Kentucky, you would read about it a lot. You might even be involved in planning that tremendous event, the 41st running of the Kentucky Derby, or whatever it is. Probably 101st by now. And you would be in on that, and as the weeks drew closer and closer, all at once, all of the hype and the hoopla that goes into it, and then the ceremonies the day before and on the day of the running of the Kentucky Derby, as hundreds of thousands of people gather, and they gather at their televisions to watch, and all at once the horses are put in the chute, and in 2 minutes the race is over. And you say, was that all there was? You see, when it happens quickly. Don't look for signs. We were involved last night up in New Braunfels in a discussion over this very thing. And one of the men said, I really don't believe we're all that close to the second coming of Christ. I just don't see the nations and the events and everything lined up like they should be. Now, I'm not saying we're at the very end of the age, but I think we would all agree that there are some tremendous signs there. But even if there were no signs, the Bible is telling us that when these things do occur, they will come as a thief in the night Unexpectedly, there will be no signs. And these events in the book of Revelation here can be fulfilled with great rapidity. The minute that God deems that this age is over and the church is to be taken out and Christ is to return, the events of the book of Revelation can be unfolded in just a matter of weeks or months or years. They must shortly come to pass. Secondly, notice who the person who wrote the book is: John, the Apostle John. He sent and signified it. That's the way Merrill Tenney, New Testament Greek scholar, speaks of this, as signifying, that is, the conveying of truth by signs and symbols. Somehow this angel from God, he's not mentioned here in verse 1, we don't know who he was, but this angel from God brought before John all of these great truths regarding the coming events at the very end of time, and John was sort of given this panoramic view of history at the end of this age, and he was given it by means of signs and symbols. But remember, signs are always given to convey something. When you see a sign, and that's why we're such sign fanatics in our culture today, because we know that signs have meaning. They direct you to your place of business, or they direct you to a certain city. Signs, they're important. They're important in our culture. But you never stop at the sign and say, I am now at the place of business, and get out and stand there and wait for the sign to wait on you. It just doesn't happen that way. You never stop at the sign that says San Antonio, 60 miles down the road, and stop there and say, I'm now at San Antonio. The sign simply tells you something. It tells you where to go. And behind that sign, there is always a basic truth. Signs and symbols. Reminds me of the fellow who was a cook in a fast food restaurant, and his hands were always yellow. And somebody asked him one day, why are your hands always yellow? And he says, you mean to tell me that all these years that we've had fast food restaurants and cooks working in fast food restaurants, and you still don't know why their hands are always yellow? And the man says, no, I don't. He said, well, that comes from years of holding the mustard. They always convey something, see? Signs and symbols. I thought that was really rich. I don't know what. Just had kind of a tart taste, though, I understand. John simply refers to himself in the opening paragraph here as a servant and as a faithful witness. You know, I love the way John introduces himself here. He doesn't give any background about himself. And that's why many have been a little bit suspicious. Was it really the Apostle John, the one who leaned on Jesus' breast, the one of whom was written the disciple that Jesus loved? We believe it was the same man. We believe that this John was so well known that he didn't need to identify himself. It would be like me inviting the evangelist, worldwide evangelist Billy Graham, here to speak at church, and then to take 5 or 10 minutes as he stood up here waiting and say, I want you to meet this man, Billy Graham, and give you all the facts regarding his ministry in the past 50 years in the public eye. I would just simply stand up here and say, we welcome today evangelist Billy Graham, and let him speak. He needs no introduction. This John was so well known by those to whom he was writing that he needed no introduction. That's why we believe that it was the Apostle John, the same one who wrote the book of Revelation and wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, who also wrote this book. He was the pillar of the church in Ephesus. It was in AD 69, during the great persecution there that broke out, that ultimately resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus and the Roman armies. When John migrated his way from Jerusalem up north to the city of Ephesus, and for the next 25 years, John ministered in that area, and he was a pillar from God. He was the strength of the church in Ephesus and the surrounding area. And then it was 25 years later, while Domitian, the most wicked of the Roman emperors, who demanded worship of himself, which Christians and Jews could not do, for that reason John, being among them, was banished to the island of Patmos, where there he received this marvelous revelation from God. Have you ever stopped historically and analyzed what great things God has done from those times of personal incarceration when people have gone under extreme hardship and suffering? Had Paul not been imprisoned in Rome, we would not have those great prison epistles that have been the blessing of millions of Christians throughout the last 20 years of the history of the Christian church. Had John Bunyan not been imprisoned in that jail in Bedford, we would not have. We would not have Pilgrim's Progress. Had Harold Morris more recently not been imprisoned, he would have never found Christ. And today, this man is still speaking to thousands and thousands of teenagers around our land and influencing them for Christ. Had Chuck Colson not been imprisoned, we would not have this worldwide prison ministry of Chuck Colson's today. Had the Apostle John not been banished to the island of Patmos, we would not have this marvelous book of Revelation. Now, I don't know how that speaks to you, but I know one thing. I don't know what your circumstances may be. It may be a faltering marriage. It may be a financial nightmare. It may be a personal problem that looms as large as Mount Everest. The only thing I can really assure you of is that God is at work, and He will not allow your circumstances, no matter how desperate they might be, to be wasted. Isn't that exciting to know that our God is that great? He will never allow what you're going through to be wasted. He'll use it. And later on you'll see how He'll use it. Now notice the promise finally in reading and studying this book. It's given in verse 3. Blessed is he that reads and they that hear. Isn't that a strange way of putting it? Well, remember in that day they didn't have manuscripts. They didn't have 5 different translations of the Scripture in every home. There were sometimes just a few manuscripts that were only in the hands of a very few men. And they went around, much as they did in old Jewish custom, from one synagogue to another, and they would simply read from the manuscript. Remember, that's what Jesus did, as he stood up in the book of Luke and read from Isaiah, the manuscript of Isaiah. Today, this prophecy is fulfilled in your ears. There were those in John's day who simply went around with the manuscripts now, the manuscript of the Revelation of John, and they would read, and the people would stand, and they would listen. Can you imagine standing and listening to 22 chapters of the book of Revelation being read with little or no comment? And yet, John says, blessed is the one who reads this to the congregation, and blessed are those who are willing to hear this, and blessed are those who are willing to keep those things which are written therein. Isn't it exciting? Those are 3 participial verbs, and they mean blessed is the one who keeps reading continuously, and the one who keeps listening continuously, and the one who keeps observing continuously the things that are written therein. Now, don't you feel bad that you've never really studied the book of Revelation? It's the only book in all the Bible that's given a promise, a blessing for studying it. Oh, there are similar promises. For example, in Psalm 1, 1 through 3, blessed is a man that doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly, but rather he meditates in the law of God day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the waters, always bringing fruit in its season. His leaf shall never wither. Whatever he does, he'll prosper in it. There is a promised blessing for those who study the law of God. There's also a promised blessing for those who study the Word of God in general. Luke 11:28, Jesus said, blessed is he that hears the Word of God, that reads the Word of God and keeps it. Hears it and keeps it. But only the book of Revelation promises a blessing for studying an individual book. What a tragedy that this book has remained a closed book to so many Christians, even in our own day. And this should remove from us the feeling of apathy or indifference. This is the Lord's last word to His bride, the church. You know, in a workshop, if you've ever worked with wood, you've got many different tools. And each of those tools are designed to accomplish something different. And you can have all the tools in a workshop, but you can be missing one basic tool, such as a sander, and you can get so far in your work, but your work is never going to really look finished. And I believe that somehow the book of Revelation is like that sander. It's the finishing tool to really round out the Christian, the child of God, and give him his view of the future, a proper perspective on the future and on life, and a proper vision of Christ the Lamb enthroned in glory. And without it, you're like an unfinished product. The book of Revelation is designed to lift the people of God Christward and to see the Lord of glory enthroned in heaven far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and made him to be the head of the church, which is the bride. It's given him power and authority over all things. So I say to you, prepare for takeoff, and let's be prepared for our Lord's return and the things to come. Let's bow together in prayer. As we bow before our Lord at this moment, it may be that there are some of you who are here, you're hearing these strange words for the very first time. It almost sounds like a foreign language to you. You're not ready to make that decision to come to Christ today. You simply don't believe that you've got the proper facts. But I would simply ask you, are you willing and obedient, willing to be open to the truth of the gospel as we study it together? Would you simply say, Lord, I don't understand at this point, but I want to be taught. I want to be open. This is the revelation of Jesus Christ, and I want to be open to the revelation of who Christ is. Perhaps you're further down the road than that this morning, and you've never really committed your life to Christ and asked forgiveness for your sin, and you've never made Him Lord of your life. And so this morning, you're ready to make that decision. Would you right now, in this moment, reach out by faith and say, Lord Jesus, I believe You are the Son of God, and I believe that You are the Lamb who was slain for my sin, the perfect sacrifice. I believe that You are Lord, and I confess You as Savior and Lord today. For the rest of us who are believers, I would simply challenge you, are you open to studying this book, to seeing the great truths of this book and then obeying them, cherishing them in your heart? The word means literally to allow them to mold and shape your life and your thinking. Are you willing to do that? Father, I pray that You would take this book and challenge each of us, that we might be better informed as Your servants, knowing that this was the intent for which this book was given, that Your people might know the things that are to shortly come to pass. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.